Well, Christmas is always good for a few scandals. Can I get an amen? Amen. Who do those people at Starbucks think they are? You know, having pagan holiday cups. It's scandalous. Who do those people in Target think they are saying happy holidays? What a scandal. Every year, there's always a Christmas scandal or two. West Milford. Who do those people in West Milford think they are in general? But the West Milford Town Council, you might remember this. This is like 5 or 6 years ago. They decided to allow religious symbols to be displayed on city property during the holidays. Who do they think they are? Haven't they heard of separation of church from everything else, right? What is going on? The next year, they changed their mind, and they reverted back to not allowing any religious symbols. Who do they think they are? Don't we have freedom of religion in this country? Well, there's got to be a scandal somewhere, right? Government promoting religion, that's scandalous. Government denying freedom of religion, that's scandalous. Pagans printing pagan holiday cups, that's scandalous. The truth is, the most scandalous thing that our culture could ever see is a life changed by faith in Jesus Christ. More scandalous than a cup, or a greeting, or a holiday display on city property. A life changed by faith in Jesus Christ should cause a scandal. Because it looks different. Because it stands out. And as we think about Matthew's Advent narrative, we're coming this morning into this passage where Matthew introduces us to really two Christmas scandals. But as he does so, he introduces us to an earthly scandal and a heavenly scandal. As he does that, he wants us to think, well, wait a minute, what about me? How do I relate to this Jesus who Matthew claims is the Messiah? And what does that look like in my life? Because it's easy to claim the name of Jesus, but when push comes to shove, to not be willing to pay the cost of actually following him. Christmas has always been full of scandals, even from the very beginning. And so let's find out what's so scandalous 2,000 years ago, and that will maybe help us understand why we should be scandalous today. Let's pick it up in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Again, we're coming off of the genealogy where Matthew has explained to us the lineage of Joseph, who is Jesus' adopted father, and why Jesus has the legal right to the throne of David. And that's very important because Matthew says Jesus is the Messiah, the son of David. And so that's key to Matthew's entire gospel as he introduces Jesus as the Savior. We pick it up in verse 18, which really tells us the story of how Joseph became the adopted father of Jesus. So we pick it up in verse 18, and Matthew tells us the birth of Jesus Christ came about in this way. After his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, it was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant from the Holy Spirit. Now, if we just pause right here, immediately we have an earthly scandal. Because Nazareth was a small town, and you can imagine that someone breaking an engagement or basically forcing an engagement to be broken because of unfaithfulness would cause a huge scandal. And so here we find out that Mary's engaged to Joseph, which in the first century in Israel was more of a legal status than engagement today. So today, ladies, you can take off the ring, give it back, and the engagement's off. Okay, it's a lot easier to do that. But back in the first century, engagement was a legal status that required divorce to undo. So you had to actually legally go through the process of divorce even before they were actually married. So they're engaged, legal status, and then it becomes obvious that Mary is pregnant. And so Joseph's saying there's a problem. Her family's saying there's a problem. The town is saying there's a problem. But Matthew lets us know right from the beginning that there's something bigger going on. Note at the end of verse 18, he says it was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant. And then Matthew adds, from the Holy Spirit. Which means that Mary's pregnancy was conceived by virtue of a miracle that the Holy Spirit did. So there wasn't any sexual relationship. The Holy Spirit miraculously caused her to be pregnant. That's crucial for us as we understand the rest of the passage. Watch verse 19. Matthew goes on, "So her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly." There's two realities going on with Joseph. First of all, he's a righteous man, which means he wants to follow God's law. And God's law said that if the engagement was broken by unfaithfulness, then that divorce was required. So that's what had to happen. So there should be a divorce in line of what Mary had chosen to do, at least to what it seemed like she had done. And yet, Joseph also has this compassionate side. So he could have divorced her loudly, which would have been in his own self-interest, right? Kind of showing, hey, I'm not the father. I don't know what's going on. And he could have divorced her loudly, making a big deal so that he could vindicate himself in his community. It was a scandal. But on the other hand, what he decided to do was to divorce her quietly, to be a little bit more respectful and basically to take a little bit of a hit, but mostly just to try to care for Mary and to hopefully prevent her from being shamed as much. Now, at this point, God intervenes with Joseph to clarify what's going on. Watch verse 20. But after he had considered these things, or maybe after he had made up his mind about these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. That's the same language from verse 18. The angel says to Joseph in this dream, Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, although he should fear his reputation. He should fear what the scandal will do to his career. He should fear what people will think of him, maybe even what people would do to him. But he says, don't be afraid, take Mary as your wife, because this baby is a miraculous baby conceived from the Holy Spirit. The angel goes on in the dream in verse 21, she will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Now, what's obvious here with regarding the name Jesus, in the Old Testament, it's the name Joshua, and that name means Yahweh is salvation, or the Lord is salvation, or maybe the Lord saves. So the name Jesus means the Lord saves. And so the angel tells Joseph, name this miraculous child Jesus because he is going to save his people, not from Rome, not from high taxes, right? Not from whatever earthly thing that's pestering them. He is going to save his people from their sins. He's going to solve the problem. And so that's the significance of the name Jesus. And Joseph has to have this explanation in a dream to encourage him to do the scandalous thing, the faith-driven thing, which is to go ahead and marry this girl, even though nobody's going to understand. And they're going to think you should have divorced her. And they're going to think she's scandalous. And they're going to think that, you know, you guys messed up. And they're going to think whatever they're going to think. The angel says, Joseph, go ahead and do it. Go ahead and marry her because God's got a bigger plan in mind. You watch verse 22, Matthew clarifies, he says, now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel, which is translated, God is with us. We'll come back to that in a moment. Watch verse 24. When Joseph woke up, he did as the Lord's angel had commanded him. He married her, but did not have sexual relations with her until she gave birth to a son, and he named him Jesus. The first thing we need to notice this morning is the remarkable faith of Joseph. And really, it's faith-driven obedience. He's in a scandalous situation, and he has this opportunity to kind of get out of the spotlight and to avoid the scandal. And the Lord says, with the angel's command, says, listen, don't be afraid of all the drama. You need to step forward in faith and go ahead and marry her, because this child is conceived by the Holy Spirit. He will be the Savior for his people, but you're going to have to walk through a tough time to get there. And so he calls Joseph to do a very difficult thing in his faith-driven obedience. I think we can learn this morning for our own benefit that faith-driven obedience is scandalous. Faith-driven obedience is scandalous. To embrace Jesus as the Messiah by faith is inevitably to welcome scandal into your life. And as Matthew is introducing Jesus to the world, right at the outset, even just with Jesus' birth, Matthew says, listen, if you're going to put your faith in God, that's going to mean some difficult decisions and some hard roads to walk down by faith. That is to say, it's going to look weird to your culture. It might look weird to your family. It could look weird to your neighborhood, to the kids at school, to the people at work. But nonetheless, we're called to this faith-driven obedience. Faith-driven obedience that's scandalous. We could say it this way. To follow Jesus without cost is impossible. To follow Jesus without it impacting the way people think about us, it's impossible. To follow Jesus without it impacting what our reputation is at school or at work or wherever in the community, it's impossible. You can't put your faith in the Messiah, walk in obedience to him, and have it not impact your world. It must impact your world, and in fact, it's going to look scandalous. So Joseph really was in a tough spot. Just think about it. I mean, Matthew focuses on Joseph's experience. Luke focuses on Mary's experience. So we're obviously just going to focus on Joseph today. But nonetheless, he's in a tough spot. To obey God and to go ahead and marry Mary, right? That is going to cost his reputation dearly in the town. Just think about what they're going to say about him. What would people say? Would he be able to keep his job? Would he be able to get work? Would his family disown him? That was a legitimate possibility. Would everyone assume he was the father? Of course they would. What would Mary's family do? There's all kinds of drama involved here. There was much to be afraid of. But faith-driven obedience conquers those fears and says, no, I'm going to follow the Lord's command. I'm going to walk by faith in Jesus the Messiah. I wonder, how many times do we delay obedience? How many times do we avoid obedience because we're more worried about our reputation? How many times do we refuse to live for God's glory because of what people will think about us? And here we have to come to the acknowledgement that what we think about the kids at school, what we think about the people at work or in our neighborhood or social media or whatever, like what we think about their opinion, it's going to impact how we choose to follow Jesus or if we choose to follow Jesus. Sometimes living for God's glory requires damaging your reputation. What do I mean? Well, they're telling that joke and all the guys at work are laughing at it. Well, what are you going to do? I mean, you can jump in and laugh at it. You know it's wrong. You know it's not right. But you don't want them to think you're weird. Newsflash, you are weird, right? Because faith-driven obedience is scandalous. Or they're talking about that discussion in your philosophy class at college, and they're attacking the existence of God. And in your heart, you're saying, maybe I should say something here. And you think, no, I better not say anything, because what will people think of me if they find out that I believe? Maybe it's just as simple as just not having a conversation with the family down the street that you know you should have. See, faith-driven obedience has to be more important to us than others' opinions. Joseph's decision would probably cost him money, definitely cost him trust and respect. I mean, who's going to believe a miraculous conception, right? Like, of all the plausible stories he could have come up with, right? People are going to look at him and go, Joseph, really? That's the best you've got? I mean, just face it. You guys just blew it. But Joseph prefers Mary, and more importantly, Joseph prefers Jesus. And so, by faith, he goes ahead with the marriage. We could ask ourselves this question. Will faith win when the cost is personal to me? That is to say, will I choose to walk by faith, trusting God in obedience, when the cost is personal? What will they think when they see you reading your Bible at your lunch break or going to the Bible club or going to the Bible study at work? What will they see when you refuse to get drunk at the corporate party for Christmas, or you refuse to go to that movie with your friends because you know it's rated R, or because you refuse to waste your money on this or that or the other, or you insist on raising money for the missions trip or whatever it is, right? And the people look at you and go, that's weird. Right? We just have to embrace the reality that if we're going to have our faith in Jesus and then live in light of that faith, we're going to look weird to the world. The earthly scandal was no doubt a big deal for Joseph and for Mary. But the earthly scandal actually pales in comparison to the heavenly scandal that's going on in this narrative. Let's walk back through these verses and just watch now for the heavenly scandal that's going on. We pick it up again in verse 18. And Matthew tips us off. Watch verse 18. Again, the birth of Jesus Christ came about in this way. After his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, it was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant from the Holy Spirit. Now, we already said that means that the Spirit is the cause of the pregnancy, so it's a miraculous conception. And yet, also, what this tells us is that not only was God the Father involved in the salvation plan, and God the Son involved in the salvation plan, but God the Spirit was involved in the salvation plan. Frankly, I think the Holy Spirit just gets a little bit, you know, overlooked in the Christmas season. So let's just acknowledge that if there wasn't a Holy Spirit, you don't have this miraculous conception, all right? So this is God's work, the entire Trinity involved in the plan. Again, verse 19, so her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly. So what happened? So God intervened. Verse 20, but after he had considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Angels worship God and do his bidding constantly. And so here God sends this angel in a dream to Joseph to clarify to him what's really going on, the bigger picture, the greater scandal. He goes on in verse 20. The angel says, Joseph, son of David. Why is it son of David? Well, because we need to know that Jesus does have a legitimate legal claim to the throne of David. He says, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Again, the same language from verse 18. Watch 21. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. You see, in order for salvation to occur, not salvation again from Rome, not salvation from whatever they thought their biggest problem was, but in order for salvation from their real problem, their sins, to occur, God had to intervene. And so to prove this, Matthew actually does the first, he quotes from the first of what is five Old Testament passages in his first few chapters, where he's going to prove that Jesus is this promised Messiah from the Old Testament. And so he does it starting with Isaiah chapter 7. Watch verse 22, talking about how this salvation from their sins is going to occur. He says, now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel, which is translated, God is with us. This is a quotation of Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Now, let me just explain to you the context there around Isaiah 7 briefly so we understand what the point was there, and then we'll see how it applies to Jesus, and we'll figure out this naming inconsistency here in a second. In Isaiah chapter 7, the prophet Isaiah was sent to confront King Ahaz from the southern kingdom of Judah, all right? King Ahaz and the southern kingdom of Judah, they were scared because the northern kingdom had allied with Syria, and they were going to attack the southern kingdom. So they were all very afraid. And yet King Ahaz and the general population, they refused to trust the Lord for their salvation in this instance. They refused to trust the Lord. Ahaz, he said, know what? I'm going to trust in a military alliance with Assyria. They'll save us. So Isaiah comes to King Ahaz and he says, Ahaz, the Lord has offered you a sign proving that God will be your deliverer. And Ahaz says, thanks, but no thanks. That's my translation of the Hebrew, but basically that's what it was. Thanks, but no thanks. I don't need the Lord because I have Assyria. Okay? That was his thought. And Isaiah says, well, the Lord's going to give you a sign anyway. And then he points to an unmarried girl there. He says, this virgin, she's going to have a kid. And that child, he goes on to say, before that child can read and write, God will deliver the kingdom of Judah. And Ahaz, that will be a sign to you that God is with Israel. That God is, that your trust should be in God because he's with his people, not in Assyria, not in the military power of Assyria or the financial power of Assyria or even the emotional comfort that comes from having an alliance with Assyria. Isaiah says, the sign child is meant to say God is with his people. And as Matthew is writing this narrative, and as he's remembering the circumstances around the birth of Jesus by the Spirit's intervention, right? He thinks of Isaiah 7:14. And clearly in this verse, the Spirit of God meant more than just there'd be a sign child born in the 8th century BC. Now that sign child, the point of that sign child was that God would save by being with his people. And Matthew says, that literally comes true in Jesus. Notice how he says it in verse 22. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. See, the virgin will become pregnant. Now it's not just an unmarried girl. Now it's a girl who has never had a relationship with a man. See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel. So there's two components to this prophecy. There's one, the virgin conception that Matthew's already explained. But then secondly, there's this naming. And the angel just said, name him Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins. And then Matthew says, that fulfills Isaiah 7:14, where they're going to name him. But look closely at your Bible. It's not Jesus. What's the name given at the end of verse 23? They will name him what? Emmanuel. Now listen, in no language does Emmanuel and Jesus amount to the same name. You can't get there. It's two different names. Well, Matthew clarifies at the end of 23, says, Emmanuel, which is translated, God is with us. What's the connection? What's the point? Here's what Matthew's saying. If this child is going to save his people from their sins, he must be literally God with us. If people are going to be rescued from their biggest problem, which is sin, they can't just be saved by a nice teacher. They can't just be saved by a wise leader. They can't just be saved by a good friend. God has to intervene. And so in the incarnation, the second person of the Trinity becomes human for us, for our benefit. So yes, the Lord saves. Jesus will save his people from their sins. But the only way that's possible is because Jesus is Emmanuel, literally God with us. And just like Ahaz, we're tempted to trust in other sources of salvation. Or we might think of it this way. We're tempted to think that our greatest problem is something different than sin. It works like this. We might think that lack of money is my big problem. And you might not say it quite that directly, but you act like, and you think like, and you worry about money as if the lack of money is your biggest problem. But think of it this way. If lack of money is your biggest problem, then your salvation is going to come from getting more money. Your savior will be your new job, or your bonus, or playing the lottery, or whatever. Or if you think your biggest problem is lack of acceptance, then your salvation is going to come through what? Through getting more friends, or having more likes, or having the right kinds of friends, being more popular. If you think your biggest problem is your appearance, then where's your salvation going to come from? It's going to come from getting stronger, or losing weight, or having the right fashions and the latest styles. That's going to be your savior in that instance. Have you ever stopped to think about that maybe you've misdiagnosed your greatest problem? Because Israel's greatest problem wasn't Rome, and it wasn't their taxes, it was their sin. And can I tell you this morning that your greatest problem isn't your lack of money, and it's not your level of acceptance in society, and it's not your appearance. Your greatest problem is your sin. And yes, God has intervened to save his people from their sins by literally walking with us. You see, as Jesus walked on earth as a human, he not only identifies with our weaknesses because he experienced them, he also took on our own sins as he went to the cross. So think of it this way, because Jesus is literally God with us, he bore our penalty for sin. He could accurately represent us, and yet at the same time, it is possible that he could provide forgiveness. It works like this. Jesus was insulted. Jesus was arrested. He was beaten, and he was crucified as penalty for our sin. But because he's God with us, he rose from the dead, conquering sin and death, and has commissioned his followers to share this message that he has saved his people from their sins by virtue of his death and resurrection. That's why Jesus has to be Emmanuel, for it to work. Maybe just like Ahaz, you're struggling to trust the Lord this year. Maybe you've never trusted in Jesus as your Savior. Can I encourage you? That the very birth of Jesus as the Messiah proves that God loves you. The existence of the incarnation is proof that God loves us. And frankly, you can't have a great Christmas celebration without acknowledging why you need a Savior. I think there's often a temptation to just blitz through the holidays, and we're making cookies, and we're wrapping presents, and we're going to parties, and we're dealing with family, and all these things are happening, and we just never hit pause for a moment to say, wait a minute, you know why this is worth celebrating this year? Because I'm a sinner. And Jesus saves his people from their sins Because he's Emmanuel, God with us. Watch the end of our passage in verse 24 and 25. When Joseph woke up, he did as the Lord's angel had commanded him. He married her, but he did not have sexual relations with her until she gave birth to a son, and he named him Jesus. When Joseph names Jesus, he is essentially formally adopting Jesus into his family line, which means that because Joseph is the son of David, Jesus is the son of David. And now Jesus can legally, rightfully be not just the messianic king, but the messianic king who is also God with us. Matthew says, "Let me introduce you to Jesus because you're a sinner who needs salvation from your sins." And guess what? When your sin gets ugly, and it does get ugly, by the way, when we're honest about it, it's not pretty, the things we think. Sometimes we lash out with our words, and it's not pretty. Sometimes the things we do, they're shameful. And when those things become known, often what happens is we start losing friends. Even people with the best intentions, just they for whatever reason, they struggle to be around others who are imperfect. And they see our ugliness, they say, you know what, I'm going to go find somebody who's a little less whatever, right? But here Matthew says, everyone else can abandon you, but God is with us. And Ahaz, you might think Assyria will save you, they won't, but God will. And you might think money will save you, it won't, but God will. And you might think acceptance by your peers will save you. It won't, but God will. You might think that diet will save you. It won't, but God will. And you might think that latest fashion will be the answer. It won't, but God is the solution. Because he's Emmanuel, he saves us from our sins. There's great comfort in this truth. There's great significance to celebrating this baby's birth. Because he proves that God has a heavenly plan to redeem sinners rather than condemn us. You know, you can't really celebrate, again, the arrival of Jesus appropriately without understanding that you deserved condemnation. And instead of that, God has walked with us to provide forgiveness for our sins. This is also why the virgin conception is so important in theology. Because if we're going to have any hope, it's got to come from God being with us and not from ourselves. So just hear me this morning. It's always important to make very clear the gospel message, especially as we go into this Christmas season. The gospel message is not, go be a good person over the holidays and God will be more happy with you. Have you met yourself? That doesn't work, right? It's not going to pan out, okay? I know that from personal experience, okay? There's no hope for salvation in ourselves. Right? And so the message isn't try to be more holy and then God will be happy with you. The point is this, before you did anything, God acted on your behalf. And so Jesus was born. Jesus, Emmanuel. The Lord saves because he is God with us. And the gospel message is if you will repent of your sin and trust in Jesus rather than in yourself, rather than in your money, rather than in anyone else, if you will trust in Jesus alone, then you will be forgiven of your sins in the sight of God. And I would say this is a great year to have the best Christmas by repenting of your sin and putting your faith in Jesus if you've never done that. If you have questions about that, please, I'd love to talk with you more about it. When we think about this chunk of scripture from Matthew 1:18 to 25, I think we learn that only Jesus, God with us, can save us from our sins. Only Jesus, who is God with us, can save us from our sins. When push comes to shove, I don't really care what color the cups are at Starbucks. And I'm not even really that worried about what someone says to me at Target as I'm checking out. And I'm at Target frequently, just for whatever, you know, it's worth. Hey, Mr. Boys, welcome back. I don't expect those people to say Merry Christmas to me and understand the significance. They don't. I don't expect a pagan corporation to acknowledge the true meaning of Christmas in their cups. I don't even, you know, the West Milford Town Council. I tell you what, those are earthly scandals. I tell you what's worth talking about at Christmas is the heavenly scandal of God becoming flesh to save sinners. Now that is something worth talking about. In fact, it's something worth singing about. It's something worth gathering to celebrate. And frankly, that's a scandal worth putting your faith in. A faith that will transform your life and lead to more scandal as you walk by faith-driven obedience in Jesus. Well, we learned this morning from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, that only Jesus, God with us, can save us from our sins. Would you please bow your heads with me in prayer? Lord, we pause this morning and we rejoice in your plan of salvation. We thank you that, Lord Jesus, that you willingly condescended and took on flesh, that you did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, but you humbled yourself, taking the form of a servant, and you became obedient even to the point of death on a cross for us. We thank you, Jesus, that you are Emmanuel, God with us. We confess that we have no hope in ourselves. We have no hope in an institution. There's no hope in money or some other created thing. But Lord, we have hope in you. And we rejoice that instead of fearing condemnation, because of the incarnation, we can rejoice in salvation and forgiveness and grace. Lord, I pray if there are any here who have never trusted in you, I pray that today would be that day. Please work in their hearts by your Holy Spirit. Convince them of their sin and show them the glorious goodness of the gospel. Lord, as we think about walking by faith, we realize, even as we think about Joseph's experience, that walking by faith leads to scandalous decision-making in the eyes of the world. Lord, give us courage. Give us a rock-solid belief in you that will drive us to make tough decisions, to be willing to stand out amongst our friends at school or at work in our community, wherever it might be. And Lord, may it not be scandalous just for the sake of being scandalous, but Lord, may that faith-driven obedience be scandalous because it points to you. Lord, we thank you for the way Matthew is introducing Jesus as the Messiah to the world and even to us this year. And so we pray that you would be our only refuge this year, and that as we celebrate the birth of Jesus, we would celebrate because, Jesus, you save your people from their sins. Because you are Emmanuel, God with us. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.